This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity, the show where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and I'm with my friend, Professor Michael Horton.
Hey, Adriel.
What a joy it is to be together again, thinking about God's Word. And Mike, I know that one of your favorite books of the Bible, you've said it over and over again, is the book of Romans. It was instrumental for you as you were coming up and growing in the Lord. Well, we got a question here about the book of Romans. Someone who's struggling to make sense of one chapter in particular, her name is Karen, and she asked, I'm really struggling to make sense of Romans 11, the part about branches being cut off. How do you interpret this? Is Paul teaching that Christians can lose their salvation? And how does this fit with Romans 9? A lot of really big questions there, Mike.
Yeah. Karen, I can tell you're a careful Bible reader, just the way you ask these questions. So here's Romans 11, 17 to 24, the most important passages. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? First of all, Karen, this passage is part of a wider argument in Romans 9 to 11 that begins with a question, has God's word failed? In other words, God promised salvation to Israel, but now it looks like he's kind of ditched Israel for the Gentiles. What's up? Have his promises failed? No, Paul says. There's a partial hardening. It's not total because some Jews are being saved, even right now, Paul included. But it's a partial hardening, Paul says, until the full number of elect Gentiles are brought in. So all of those whom God has chosen from among the nations will be brought in, and then there will be a huge outpouring of the Spirit on the physical descendants of Abraham. Then, I believe Paul is saying, we're going to witness whoever is alive in that generation, what a thing to behold. There's going to be a mass coming to Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, among the Jewish people. So don't get cocky, Gentile Christians, Paul says here. Many Jews have presumed upon God's favor as if they're God's people just because of their DNA. But if they aren't united to Jesus, then they aren't really Abraham's children. Well, if that's true for Jews, it's certainly true for Gentiles. Good grief. They're not even ethnically related to Abraham. And so Paul says God broke off branches that didn't believe in Jesus to make room, as it were, for believing Gentile branches. If he's done that, don't think for a minute that you're saved whether you actually place your trust in Jesus Christ personally. He says they were cut off because of unbelief. You were grafted in through faith. A dead branch is a dead branch, whether it's Jewish or Gentile in origin. But a Gentile branch can be broken off if it doesn't believe, and a Jewish branch can be grafted back in if it does believe. So everything turns on sola fide, faith alone. It's by faith alone that we're justified. Now then, we can see the difference between the visible membership in God's people and being united to Christ personally through faith. Esau was a member of the covenant people, but he rejected his birthright for a pot of stew. Don't be like Esau, Paul's saying. Don't just belong outwardly to God's people without being inwardly and savingly united to Christ through faith. Trust in him. Look to Jesus Christ. So nobody is losing their salvation here in Romans 11. Rather, they're losing their status, their covenantal membership in Christ's body, because they don't actually believe. They don't actually embrace Christ through the means that he provides in the visible church.
Thank you for that question. Let's go to a phone call now that we received.
Hey, Jay, I'm Topeka, Kansas. I have a question. We know that God don't hold the sins of the Father against the Son, nor the sins of the Son against the Father. And that being true, why is it that we accepted the fact that God would answer Noah's curse on Canaan, who didn't do anything based on what his father did? I think that it's not a curse. I think that Noah either announced judgment or he just prophesied. Now, we do know that most of the Hamanite descendants from the Egyptians, Libyans, let's go on, was prosperous nations. Anyway, I just want to know that answer. Hopefully, catch you soon. Get back with me. Peace out.
Hey, AJ, thank you for your question. Let's go straight to the text you're referring to and try to address what I believe is a really important issue, brother. In Genesis 9, Noah gets drunk and his son, Ham, sees his nakedness, we're told. So there's some shame involved here. And when Noah wakes up, he says in 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So basically, Ham's descendants would be cursed. Now, the Hebrew word there, arar, means to curse. So that's why we refer to it as a curse. It doesn't mean that this passage has been rightly applied today, though. Now, here's what I think you're getting at, AJ. Some people have used this text as a justification for things like slavery. The thinking was, as you say, Canaan's descendants were black and they were cursed to servitude. The reality is, the thing is, that interpretation is more of an imposition on the biblical text made to justify the sinful behavior of people who wanted to enslave others than it is faithful to the scriptures. Noah's curse or prophecy or whatever you want to call it had nothing to do with Ham's skin color, but with Ham's sin. Now, in terms of the present-day descendants, actually kind of interesting. National Geographic had an interesting article back in 2017 where they reported on a DNA test that was done on some ancient Canaanite bones. The test revealed, quote, "Canaanite ancestry is a mix of indigenous populations who settled the Levant, the region encompassing much of modern Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, and the Palestinian territories, and migrants who arrived from the east between 6,600 years ago and 3,500 years ago." So to say that the curse of Canaan is a curse on black people to servitude is just a misuse of scripture. And you know what it exposes, AJ? Our own sinfulness. The fact that we will use God's word to break God's law. God's law says to love our neighbor as ourselves. Racism breaks the second greatest commandment according to Jesus. And so, AJ, I think you're right about the fact that some interpreters have misused this text and applied it in a way that it isn't meant to be applied as a curse on Ethiopian nations or black African nations, that kind of a thing. That's just nowhere in the text. Now, with regard to why Canaan gets cursed for Ham's sin, well, listen to what Exodus 34:7 says. God said, "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, this was a part of the time of the Old Covenant, and I think it's significant, AJ, that one of the promises of the New Covenant is that God is no longer going to act in this or do this. Jeremiah 31:29 and following, if you want to check it out. So whatever the curse of Canaan was, guess what? In Jesus, it's gone. It's been taken away. Christ has borne our curse and given us his righteousness.
That's the curse that we all need to worry about.
Exactly.
The curse of everlasting death that has been lifted, as you say. for all who trust in Jesus.
Amen.
Whatever race.
God bless you, brother. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Word of God with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Give us a call with your question about the faith at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And we have a great offer for our listeners today.
We do, Adriel. We're sharing a frequently requested resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. This is one of our popular resources because I think there's a lot of bad teaching out there when it comes to angels and demons. Download and share this resource that focuses on what the Bible actually teaches. Head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons.
You can also give us a call to get a hold of that resource at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Let's go to another question now.
Hey, my name is Ben. I'm from New York State, and I have a question for Dr. Horton. My question is, in the Ten Commandments, we're commanded to keep a Sabbath day, but in Matthew 12, Jesus seems to go against this command. So is it okay to work on the Sabbath if it's the only job I can get requires me to work on Sundays? I'd really like to know more about that. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Ben. There's a lot of debate among Bible-believing Christians about how to interpret certain passages concerning the Sabbath in the New Covenant. You know, on one hand, there are those who say, well, the Ten Commandments are no longer binding for us. Hebrews 4 tells us, we who rest from our works and simply believe in Christ have entered that Sabbath rest. So certainly all of us believe that the Old Testament Sabbath was a type, that is a shadow pointing forward like the sacrificial system to our ultimate rest in Jesus Christ. Having been fulfilled, this argument goes, the type falls away. Colossians 2, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. On the other hand, there are Christians who say, well, you know, it is one of the Ten Commandments. And the moral law continues forever revealing God's moral nature. The Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, are not grounded in redemption. That is, they're not unique to the New Covenant. They are grounded in creation. God made us in such a way, wired us for obedience to these Ten Commandments, not 9, but 10. And while obviously all of the laws attached to this fourth commandment, part of the civil law, for instance, stoning people who break the Sabbath, those laws have fallen away. The commandment at its heart has not fallen away. Here's what I would say. Regardless which position you take there, does God provide enough for you to be able to say, I'm going to trust in you, be regular and faithful in my church attendance, be a part of the family of God, and trust the Lord to provide for me for those other days of the week. When we go it alone, we die on the vine. We really need the body of Christ. We need the regular preaching of the Word. We need to participate regularly in the Lord's Supper and the prayers and confession together and just fellowship. So, Ben, I would say, try to find a job where you don't have to work on the Lord's Day. Give that day to the Lord. Look, the world is taking so much from us during the week as it is, so many hours. Let's say no to that day and give that day to the Lord.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Mike. And I think even when we look at that passage in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees might have felt like Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, but that's one of the things about Christ is he's sinless. So he's not breaking the Sabbath.
No, what he's doing there, he's reminding us of the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Get rid of it, a legalistic way of looking at this and saying, look, God made this for our benefit. You can become legalistic about it and say, you know, you can't even help somebody whose car is broken down on the Lord's Day. Well, no, that's not true. There are exceptions for acts of mercy, where people need us to help them, and acts of necessity, where we're in a situation unforeseen or an accident of some sort, where we need to, or a police officer or a nurse has to rush all of a sudden out of church, rush to help someone. That is an act of mercy. Not going to church is not an act of mercy or necessity. It's a violation of the clear command of Scripture to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Mike, I want to move on to an email that we received from Kelly about a friend who may have wandered from the faith. I was at a Bible study and heard some bad news about a friend who hadn't shown up to church in a while. She just disappeared. It turns out she might have fallen away from the faith. We prayed for her that she would hit rock bottom, repent, and return to the Lord. I didn't feel totally comfortable praying in this way. How should I pray for people to return to the Lord?
Wow, Kelly. I'm really sorry. Sounds like you know this person and are surprised that she's stopped coming to church. I don't think it's a strange prayer. I think that people do sometimes have to hit rock bottom. Look, they feel like they're on top of the world. They don't need God. They do hit rock bottom, and they realize that they simply are helpless to save themselves. And even if after repeated pleas and warnings, they resist the calls of the leaders in the church and are excluded from the Lord's table, even then, we still pray that the Lord will bring them back, however he does that. May not be a good idea, Kelly, to tell the Lord how you think he should do that, but it's enough for us to pray that he will bring them back. Remember, by the way, Peter, who denied Jesus three times to a little girl, nevertheless became one of the church's great leaders and martyrs. And so praying for your friend shouldn't feel weird at all. Call her, take her out for dinner, listen to her, and after a lot of listening, remind her of the precious promises that she's walking away from, and trust the Holy Spirit to bring her back to Christ.
Yeah, you know, and if I might add, Kelly, it sounds to me like you have the right heart in this. You know, you want to see this person not hit rock bottom so that they're suffering, but so that they might turn to Jesus. You love your friend. Mike, might we pray for this?
Yeah, I'd love to. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given this friend, a dear friend like Kelly, who is concerned about her everlasting welfare. Pray that this person who has been part of the church and a friend of Kelly's would return, that she would embrace Christ with all of his benefits, and know that her father is already running toward her to embrace her. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is Core Christianity with author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton. Give him a call with your question about the Bible, as we've been seeing theology and life go hand in hand. You can reach us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. Here's another call.
Hi, Dr. Horton. This is John from Ohio. So I'm interested in how we know what Old Testament laws still apply today. And as I read the Old Testament, I know that some of those speak to morality and some the food laws. Have those ones passed away? I tend to look at whatever is kind of just going on in the New Testament as my guide. But how should I think about this?
Sure, John. Yeah, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is abiding. That is the revelation of God's own moral nature, and he created us in his image. So that's grounded in creation. It's eternal. It's binding. Then there are laws that you find specifically in the Old Testament, which are very different from laws that you find specifically in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 5, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, and just as Moses received the law on the mount, Jesus gives the law on the mount. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not just Moses, I'm God. I am not just receiving the law, I am the God of Sinai. And so he tells them, you have heard it said in the law, but I say, not just, again, God says, but I say, I am God. So he's delivering the law, and they're very different. In the Old Testament, go cleanse the land of all that defiles. Go get the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and termites, and cast them out of the land. But I say, Jesus tells us, pray for those who persecute you. Don't fight back to defend the gospel. Don't use violence to defend the gospel. Instead, pray for those who are persecuting you. So basically, we have one unchanging moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then we have different laws, depending on the different covenants, different laws that are stapled as an appendix to that Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't change, but those laws around it do.
You know, sometimes the way we talk about this, and I've heard other Christians talk about this, is by distinguishing between the moral law and the civil law or the ceremonial law. You know, thinking about all those ceremonies in the Old Testament related to the temple worship or laws related to diet, you know, in the civil law. One of the reasons why we can eat bacon, which I think both of us are very grateful for to the Lord. But I think that that's really helpful, Mike, in terms of trying to parse out what is applicable today and what isn't.
You mentioned bacon. Peter saw in his vision in Acts 10, there is no longer a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Why? What's the point of that vision? A sheet coming down with clean and unclean animals, and God says they're all clean. Well, the clean, unclean laws, basically keeping kosher, was just another way of God beating it into the heads of his people that they were separate from the nations. You are not filthy Gentiles. But now Christ has come and is uniting Jew and Gentile in his own body by his death and resurrection. And that was a hard lesson to learn, but he finally got it, that we're all clean in Christ. There is no division between Jew and Gentile in Jesus.
You know, this question about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, how we sort of understand where we stand as believers in Jesus Christ today, reminds me of an email that we got about Genesis 12. This is from Jim. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham that he would make him a great nation and called him to go. Were the promises of this conditional on Abraham's obedience? How is the new covenant with Christians similar or different?
Yeah, Jim, this is one of my favorite episodes in the Bible. Both in Genesis 12 and especially in chapter 15, we see that this covenant that God made with Abraham is unconditionally gracious. God makes all the promises, and then he confirms it by a vision in which he passes alone through pieces of animal carcasses. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a political ceremony. A great king would rescue a city or smaller nation and then annex them to his empire. He would deliver the terms of them remaining his people, and if they broke those terms, he would annihilate them. Well, what's strange about this vision is that not only has God alone, the great king, made all the promises without any conditions, but instead of making the servant king himself pass through the pieces, the great king does that alone. So God will fulfill this covenant no matter what, even if he's cut in half, so to speak. Now, God also gives Abraham obligations, but they are in view of God's mercies, not the conditions for inheriting the promises.
Is that the same as the new covenant for us as believers today?
It is. It is. And it's very different from the covenant with Adam, which he swore. And the promise depended on him fulfilling the commandment. Same with the covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, saying, all this we will do with Moses as the mediator. No, you're right, Adriel. In Jeremiah 31, God says the new covenant will not be like the Sinai covenant. Mm. Couldn't be clearer. Instead, God will circumcise our heart. He will write his law on our hearts. He will give us his Holy Spirit and forgive all our sins. Of course, again, there are obligations, but they aren't the basis for the covenant. The basis for the covenant is Christ having fulfilled all obedience on our behalf and justifying us. And on that basis, what God does, regenerating us, forgiving us, justifying us, adopting us, we are then called to obedience as his children.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.